It has been cute watching Dr. Bonnie Henry field questions about human romance and physical intimacy during the pandemic. Should people extend their bubble for the sake of stealing a kiss or risk lovemaking outside their bubble? Dr. Henry has displayed a bashfulness that has been endearing. Romance is certainly in the air at this time of the year. Back in 1981, the year Yvonne and I got married, either Yvonne or I or both of us together attended 10 other weddings that year. We took copious notes about what we liked and didn't like. Some weddings were simple, others were ostentatious. And because of the invitation to officiate, I and we over the years have been to many spectacular wedding events, including one on a multi-million dollar ranch in the Sierra Nevadas, another on a five-hour cruise, but I've never participated in a royal wedding. Somehow, the invitation from Harry and Meghan never reached us. Well, Psalm 45 is a song for a royal wedding. It is the only such psalm in our book of Psalms, like many royals throughout the ages who have retained professional court musicians and artisans. This king was fortunate to have this court poet cover his wedding. The king's plan to marry what we believe to be a Phoenician princess has stimulated the court poet's heart. He had been stirred by a noble theme, and many of us would argue the noblest of all themes, that is love. The poet informs the entire nation that his tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. He's one of the very best at his craft, and his craft will be on display on this most important wedding day. In most weddings that you and I have attended, our focus is on the bride, even if we are family or friend of the groom. It's just a universal phenomenon, so much so that ages ago, European cultures took the precaution of providing bridesmaids to the bride who would lead the procession ahead of the bride, collecting and absorbing any evil eye or lustful looks, so that the power of said emotions was thought to be spent and expended by the time that the bride came into view in order to keep the couple, the bride and the groom, free of any curse, just receiving blessing from those who have been assembled. However, in this psalm, it is the groom that garners the poet's first attention. In verses 2 to 9, the court poet describes the king as the most handsome of them all. The king, patterned after David, is an ideal figure, the consummate man's man, possessing both physical beauty and military valor. In verse 3, with his sword at his side, the image stokes memory of when he rode forth victoriously bearing truth, and with humility and justice dispensed awesome deeds with his right hand while his enemies fell at his wayside. From the poet laureate's perspective, the king was God's emissary on earth, representing justice and righteousness and the favor of God. The king's throne was a word picture of the king's reign. With rhetorical flair, the poet declares that the throne will last forever and ever as the scepter of justice is wielded in favor of the people. In Israel's history, it was always hoped the longevity of a king correlated with his capacity to execute justice on behalf of the people he reigned over. The poet's king is a chosen king, his kingdom a chosen kingdom. God has established this king as a monarch, superseding his contemporaries and rivals. He is anointed with the oil of joy. The king's glowing complexion is set off by his aromatic myrrh, aloe, and cassia fragranced robes. He's taken a bath. This has been a special day that he's prepared for, and he smells good. His body lifts the exotic spices into the air. His is a sensuous mood as he prepares for the consummation of the marriage. The ivory-pillared palace courtyards provide an excellent acoustical chamber for the stringed instruments accompanying the festal gathering of the bride's approaching wedding party. A necklacing of honored women of neighboring realms are noticed. It's the Who's Who event of the year, akin to a debutante ball, where eligible young women from royal families make their first public appearance, attracting the attention of eligible royal men in the crowd. Now, having set the context, the poet finally allows his readers to set their literary vision upon the royal bride, gleaming in the light of the gold of Ophir. Now, Ophir in the Old Testament was a region of imported goods. No one knows its location. Historians and archaeologists and Bible scholars have suggested three exotic locations. The first is India, the second is the ancient kingdom of Zimbabwe, and the third are the far-off islands of the Philippines. Solomon, together with the king of Tyre, ran trade missions, which every 3 years brought in shiploads with the noted gold and silver and ivory and apes and baboons. That the court poet's eyes are drawn to the royal bride in the gold of Ophir is not surprising. She was probably stunning, adorned with jewelry of all kinds, perhaps the gold of Ophir woven into the fabric of her dress, signifying the wealth of her own kingdom. This was no ordinary woman. We believe she was a royal Phoenician princess, the daughter of the neighboring king of Tyre, the then known world's shipping magnate. We know, because we know, that this wedding would have been the tying of the knot, not only of mere individuals, but of kingdoms. Political, military, and economic alliances often hung in the balance of marriage covenants, and this was a wedding signifying the potential of shalom for all citizens of both kingdoms. The wedding was a public affair, a communal celebration. Trade, prosperity, and peace were at the table just as much as core human attraction. Beauty to beauty has many expressions. This in my mind does not detract from the romanticism of the moment. It actually intensifies it. Unlike our English word love, the definition of which has been stretched beyond meaning, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language had three primary words to describe the dynamic between marriage partners. The three words used were racham, ahava, and hesed. Racham is that word that speaks of compassion and mercy. It's deep-seated in the womb and the bowels. Ahava is the word to give, and it entails words of affirmation and acts of service and giving gifts, physical touch, and the giving of quality time. And has said the word most used in the Old Testament to describe God's love for Israel and his expected love that they may have for him is hesed, faithfulness, covenant loyalty, fidelity. These were the communally held values that were at play in this moment. These were the principles that preceded Psalm 45. These were the morals, the ethics, the ideals upon which Psalm 45 is resting. Before we get to Psalm 45, these are the things that the king knew, the princess bride knew, the court poet knew, the people knew. It is we who have forgotten or who have been ignorant of these virtues that have allowed our modern marriages to have suffered as a result. The court poet now turns his attention to the bride. The princess is glorious within her chamber, her gown interwoven with gold. She and her company of virgin maidens are dressed in their finest and led before the king with joy and gladness. But before she sets out, she receives a visitor to her own chambers. And who is it? It's the court poet. The poet arrives before her with an invested authority to speak on behalf of the king, perhaps, but directly to the bride with his independent wisdom. The court poet is a sage of the realm, and in this most sacred of moments, he's exercising the duties of his office. How did the poet know what to say in this moment of, what shall we call it, premarital counseling? This probably wasn't his first wedding. This was not new wisdom, but ancient wisdom. Both she and all of Israel needed to be reminded of this ancient wisdom. Bride and groom always need to sever old loyalties to family and family systems. These could not compete with the new and sacred relationship. There was already then a well-established litany of situations of marriages where this did not happen, and as a result, marriage partners brought all sorts of baggage into the new relationship. Old practices, old adorations, old devotions, old allegiances. And the result was usually a disaster in the making. The court poet addresses the princess with all seriousness. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Not in the sense of memory, but in terms of allegiance. You're not losing anything or anyone. You're gaining much more than you can imagine. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. You won't need to be concerned about any need, any want from your homeland. Your own people will come to seek your favor and pay you homage. You aren't losing your people. They will seek your favor as they pledge to you their allegiance. The poet concludes his account of the royal celebration with a blessing. Verses 16 and 17, he utters an oracle as he peers into the future of the bride and queen. She will bear children, young princes who will become a network of power and influence throughout the region. The poet concludes this royal memoriam by persuading the bride that he, the poet, by the power of his words, will establish and perpetuate her memory through all generations. And here we are talking about her. The generations to come will not only remember this day, but the generations' praise will adorn her reputation forever and ever. As we venture into one another's homes, we'll occasionally happen upon a wedding photo. Our wedding albums have long been tucked away into some drawer in an undisclosed or sometimes forgotten location. But the one wedding picture we have represents the officially recognized origin of our relationship and the family, the extended family, the home, the industry, and the economic wealth that have ensued from that moment. These pictures carry with them the need for our respect and our attention. Scholars believe that this is the purpose of this love poem in the middle of Israel's Psalter. Out of this marriage would come splendor and power and beauty and majesty. Israel wanted the memory to be retained. It was instructional. It heralded a teachable moment for the whole nation of what type of a person a king should be, what a royal wedding premised on Racham, Ahava, and Hesed should look like, with the beauty of the bride unveiled, what respect, decorum, celebration, and truth in the world could look like, should be like, in a world blessed by God, by people who follow and honor God. Psalm 45 is an instructional picture of all that is good and holy. When Israel's sin and rebellion caused the memory of Israel's past glory to fade, the power of the poet's words prevailed. When borders were lost and armies defeated and walls crumbled and exile became a reality and kings became a thing of the past, when independence became obsolete, when empire displaced kingdom, when others' oppression replaced godly and righteous governance that sought justice for the people, when levels of taxation became the norm, robbing the region of its ability to take care of its own needs, then the poet's words in Psalm 45 took on prophetic and messianic proportions. The poet's account of the royal wedding of the century was no longer a memorial to yesteryear's grandeur. His lyrics took on prophetic and messianic longing for a new and a righteous king who sought and brought justice to bear. The poet's words, rather than cementing past memory, now provoked holy imagination. As they were recited, read, and prayed through by millennia of earth's God-fearing peoples, who encountered these words within their crumbling realms of diminished beauty and brokenness. The worse the situation became, the more intense the longing for the once and future king to come and collect his bride. The messianic intensity for God's king became an informing voice in how all the royal psalms were approached. God's people have been looking for celebration, for a ceremony of love. God's people long for restoration. We're hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for holiness, for respect, for love, for grace, for mercy, for beauty. We could use some pomp and circumstances these days to welcome the King. We know that our New Testament writers looked upon this same psalm and saw in it the foundation of Christ's relationship with his holy bride, the Church. The poet's words, uttered so long ago, took on an extraordinary potency as Paul and John and the author of Hebrews spoke to their people, igniting their palpable anticipation of the return of Christ, the coming of the groom that necessitated the need to prepare and cleanse one's life accordingly. Both Luke in chapter 14 and John in Revelation 19 speak of the wedding banquet of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And involved in this imagery is the Church positioned as a bride, pure and spotless, beautiful, chosen, clothed in splendor, prepared to meet her lover. We are that Church. We are that bride, who, like Rebecca, no longer lament for that which she has left and abandoned or relinquished. Our eyes are fixed on what we are coming into. Old realms, old allegiances, old relationships, old power structures have given way to the Rakam, the Ahava, and the Hesed of our Lord and King, who with passion and strength comes for us, and he will not be deterred. He will fulfill his mission. We will participate in this celebration supper of the marriage banquet of the Lamb of God. We'll be there. We'll all be there at the head table. I want to close with the words that Darlene opened for the service for us from Song of Solomon. My beloved spoke and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone. Flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come. The cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.